Good welcome, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. It's particularly lovely to welcome a wonderful cohort from Barnabas Church. So Terry will be preaching to us today, and the theme is on evangelism, which is continuing our series on the visions of Beacon Church. So last week, you remember, we did worship, and so we're going on to evangelism this week. So I'm really looking forward to it. I'm going to invite Terry to come up and preach now, and I think Terry's got a bit of a team with him, which we're really looking forward to. So let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for Terry. Lord, thank you for the anointing on his life, Lord God, to equip the body, Lord, for works of ministry. And we just pray for this equipping on evangelism to come upon us. Lord, just let the mantle that is on Terry be, Lord, in some beautiful way, Lord, just be put upon us, Lord, so that we can see many people won for you and your kingdom advance in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much. Jamie, thank you for your welcome. It is really nice to be here. The team I've brought with me, just to do a very brief introduction. So we have Helen and Mike. They are a couple. They've been married a number of years, and they're both teachers working in a school in Shrewsbury. And they've been very, very good friends of my family for many, many years. Talking to my family, the next one along is Josh. He is actually my nephew, which is his greatest claim to fame. But he doesn't agree with that. He's also a farmer, and he works on a farm and is involved on a family farm very close to the Welsh border. And then finally, last but not least, my eldest son Isaac is here today. Isaac's in the second year of his sixth form, so he's working hard, he tells me, on his A-levels at the moment. That's the team. We'll be hearing from at least a couple of them as we go along. As we speak about this wonderful and exciting subject of evangelism, I wonder what you thought when you were reminded this morning that that was the subject. You probably thought, oh, fantastic, I love thinking about evangelism because that doesn't make me feel guilty in any way at all. Other than crazy people like Tony at the back, everyone else is thinking, no, I'm not quite so keen. I might struggle with this subject just a little bit. What causes us, do we think, to struggle with this issue of evangelism? I think lots of people in churches right across the nation, right across the world, feel a little bit overwhelmed by the idea of evangelism. They feel it's for the experts. But of course, we're all involved in this thing, aren't we? It's not just the leaders, it's not just some select group, it's not just the trained evangelists, it's not just the young people. You know, it's fantastic. You've got a good group of young people in your church. Yes, send them out. It's a little bit like, you know, they did in the war. We send the young people and we'll stay safer here and let them get on with it. But actually, it's not like that, is it? It's all of us. We're all involved in this thing, which is a bit of a challenge, isn't it, really? I would say people are a bit resistant. You might say, great, Terry, we're all involved. But how? If you ask me to go into the town centre of Whitchurch and shout at people, I think I will probably die. If you're saying to me, go and knock on people's doors, and when they open the door, you share the gospel with them, Terry, I'm not very keen. I'm not keen is probably the two words that you would say, not keen. You know, in fact, you would possibly rather mud wrestle naked with an angry alligator than do what I've just described. So what do I mean when I talk about evangelism? How can we all be involved in this stuff? We're just going to spend a moment or two looking at John chapter 3, where Jesus meets a woman. It's John chapter 4, isn't it? Where Jesus meets a woman at the well. I put John chapter 3 on my notes. I do apologise. John chapter 4. Jesus meets a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and this is how the story pans out. We're going to read from verse 7. I think the words will be up on the screen as well. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now, this is, I believe, a cunning plan to change the subject. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped... Let's forget about the husband. Our ancestors worshipped on the mountain. We won't talk about that. We'll talk about this. But you Jews claim the place we must worship is Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Fantastic. Now, the result of this conversation, I've just thought of another analogy, by the way, in terms of evangelism. I think we think that evangelism is a little bit like going to the dentist. Right, we know that it's good for us. Yes. We know we should go along, but we really don't want to go and open our mouths because we think that something painful might happen as a result. Yeah, thank you, Lynn. Okay. Anyway, so the result of this conversation, this woman at the well and Jesus, is that actually. The woman goes back to her town. She tells everyone about what Jesus has said. I love that bit, by the way. You know, there's a lot of men in that town who probably don't want this woman to go back and say, I've met a man who knows everything about me. And the men are saying to their wives, look, darling, you just stay here. I don't want to, you know, there's no need to trouble yourself with this. I can go and sort this out. So, her life is transformed. This woman's life is completely transformed. And as a result, many of the people in this town, in this Samaritan town, become believers. It's an incredible story. So let's just look back at this story for a second and try to work out, is there some sort of key? Because we're talking about evangelism today. So is there a key that causes this woman to come to Jesus and then the subsequent transformation of the town? What is the little strategy here? What can we learn from Jesus' strategy in leading this woman through to salvation and subsequently seeing many people in this town get saved? I wonder what Jesus says to his disciples afterwards. I got in my own imagination a little bit of a feedback session, okay, where Jesus says, okay, so troops, what do you think brought about the revival in Samaria today? And Peter might chip in, because he's always first to speak, isn't he? He'd say, well, Jesus, it was a very natural introduction. You talked about the drink of water. Good point, Peter. Well said. Good point. And then Andrew pipes up with, well, you were able to move the conversation, weren't you, Master, from normal to spiritual. When you talked about living water. Yes, very good, Andrew. Well done. And then James steps in, and he sort of says, well, maybe it was that word of knowledge, Jesus, you mentioned about her husbands. And Jesus says, well, yes, it was rather a good word of knowledge, wasn't it, James? You know, even though I say so myself. Can I just say to you that none of that happened, as far as we know. As far as the Bible says, none of that happened. Jesus' debrief with the disciples doesn't seem to include any of that. What he does say is this. The saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now, this is what he means. See, when Jesus talks to this woman at the well, she already knows about worshipping God. She already knows lots of the Bible stories, like Jacob's well, and all that. She already knows about the religious differences between Jews and Samaritans, because she talks about that. She already believed in prophecy. She already knew that one day the Messiah would come and explain everything about spiritual truth. In other words, Jesus realized that people over the years have been speaking to this woman and talking to her and educating her and helping her in all of these things. Other people had sown seeds in her life, and Jesus was in the right place at the right time, by the grace of God and his sovereignty, of course, in order to reap the benefits. And that's why he says, one sows and another reaps. The person who reaps receives what they haven't worked for. And this is the thing. We want to see people come to Jesus. We want to see them commit their lives to him. And when that happens, we see that as evangelistic success. Someone's got saved, that's success. But can I just say, that's only part of the story. That's the reaping bit. That's the one bit of it. Let's just look at this graph. This is a famous graph. Many people who have seen this graph before, probably. Steps of faith. It's showing how people make a journey of faith and how coming to Jesus is a process. And can I say to you, and can I remind you if you've already heard this before, facilitating this, all of this, is all about evangelism. All of this is evangelism. Moving people from, say, 2 to 3 or whatever it might be, is evangelism. That is being evangelistically fruitful. Couldn't resist. But that's only part. So what I would say also, I got so distracted by trying to photobomb Jane. What is also true, I think, is that we see evangelistic success and we see evangelistic fruitfulness as moving people from 9 to 10. And that is what we define naturally as evangelism. But I want to say to you, that's only part of the story, isn't it? In fact, in this graph, it's only 9/10 of the story. All of this is about evangelism. And that's why every one of us is involved in mission. We're all involved in advancing the kingdom. Can I encourage you, Beacon Church, Whitchurch, you are a mission-orientated, seed-sowing community.
Yeah.
And if you feel discouraged because you think, we can't do evangelism, that probably means you need to redefine what evangelism actually means. Because you can.
Yes, yeah.
And when we see the opportunities that we have each day to be personally involved in people's lives, then we realise we're involved evangelistically in many people's lives. Bit of a tangent for you now. St. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he was addressing a major problem in that town, in that city. There were a Jewish group in Galatia who'd gone to the Galatians and they'd said, in effect, that the requirement of salvation was obedience to the law of Moses. You're thinking, where is he going? What on earth are we talking about this for? Please bear with me. Hopefully it'll become clear. Paul's opponents were placing legalistic requirements on the church in Galatia, and that was in direct opposition to Paul's gospel of grace. And so Paul spends this letter writing to this church in Galatia, explaining to them the importance of being free from the wrong traditional shackles that people were placing upon them. Tackling this issue, convincing the readers that they can live in the grace of the gospel. And that's the background of the whole letter. Quick summary of Galatians, I'll grant you. But for a moment, I'd just like to concentrate on one verse in this letter, and that's verse 12 of chapter 4, where Paul says, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you." Let's just look at this. Firstly, Paul says, "Become like me." Paul had been a strict Jew. He describes his life in Philippians chapter 3. He was a zealous Pharisee. He was living out the law day after day. He was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly the right day, precisely the right day to be circumcised. He was a true Jew by birth. He descended from the tribe of Benjamin. From this tribe came the first king of Israel, King Saul, the name that Paul had carried before his conversion. Paul was a Pharisee. He was the strictest of the Jewish sect, not content just to follow the law of Moses, but also keen to observe the requirements of the oral law, doing more than what he was commanded to. That's Paul's old life CV. It looks impressive, but when he met with Jesus, it counted for nothing. On the Damascus Road, he came in contact with the living Christ.
Yeah.
And everything changed for Paul.
Yeah. Amen.
He met Jesus, and as he did so, he was thrust to the ground. He was struck blind for a time. His religious achievements made no difference whatsoever to him. He was suddenly free from the law. He discovered the joy of the gospel of grace, the joy of knowing Jesus as Saviour and Lord. If there's anyone in this room today who doesn't know that, I want to encourage you, speak to someone, pray with someone. Come see me, come see these guys at the front here. Let's just nail this before you go home today, because there's nothing greater than knowing the freedom and the joy of knowing for sure where you're going to go when you die.
Very true.
Yes, yes. Yeah? Yeah,
right.
Is there anyone in this room who doesn't know that they definitely have a relationship with God? Is there anyone in this room who doesn't know that they have definitely made a commitment to Jesus? Is there anyone in this room who doesn't know for sure that when they die, they will go to heaven? If you cannot answer yes to those three questions, that you don't know those things, then you please come and speak to us.
Yes.
We want to pray for you. It's urgent. It's urgent.
Mm.
And we want to encourage you. This is a moment, an opportunity for you today to know for sure, leaving this place, knowing for sure I have my eternal destiny buttoned up.
Mm. Mm.
Wouldn't that be fantastic? That was what happened to Paul. And so Paul says to these Galatians who are being confused by false teachers trying to impose this legalism on them, he appeals to them, he pleads with them, he says, "Guys, become like me. Become like me," says Paul, "in my Christian faith and my Christian life. Be free in the way that I'm free. Be free from these false teachers and their pressure to perform religious acts. Be like me," says Paul. "Be free. Become like me. Be free." I want to say to you, that's the appeal we as Christians offer to anyone who is unsure of their faith. My appeal to people is, become like me. Not in an arrogant way, not become like me. Not like that. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think I've sussed it all. I know that for sure. I don't think I'm superior in any way. But what I do know is I'm forgiven by God.
Yes.
Yes.
I know that He loves me.
Yeah.
I know that I'm guaranteed a place in heaven. I know that I have a relationship with God. And so when I plead with others to become like me, what I'm saying is, I want you to have all the things I have.
Yes, yes.
To know God's love, His forgiveness, to know that we're in relationship with God Himself, to know that we are bound for heaven.
Amen.
And so Paul longs for these Galatians to become like him in his Christian faith and in his Christian experience. Amazing what you can do with half a verse, isn't it? The other half of this verse is also interesting. He says, "Become like me, for I became like you." What does he mean by that? Well, Paul came to Galatia, and when he came to Galatia, he became like them. He identified himself with them. He was a Jew, but he became a Gentile like them. He makes this clear in another letter in Corinthians. He says, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." So Paul's desire was to relate to, engage with, and identify with anyone and everyone he came in contact with. Why? For the sake of the gospel.
Amen.
And here's an important principle, I believe, for us to get hold of. As we find ourselves involved in people's lives through friendship, we learn how they think. We learn why they think in the way that they do. We find ourselves in their world. And when we're in their world, we begin to be able to identify with them and understand them. And as time goes on, they see us as part of their world, one of them. And as that happens, we don't conform to their world. You know, we think, oh, right, I better go out and get drunk and steal some cars and sleep around. It's all for the gospel, of course. No, we don't do that. We don't conform to their world. What happens when we become part of the world is we take our world into their world.
Yeah.
And as this happens, as relationships deepen, as friendships increase, we long for them to have what we have because we really care about them. And they become more open to what we have because they begin to know us and trust us. So becoming like others in order that they may ultimately become like us is not some underhand manipulative tactic that Christians have. No, it's a deep longing for our friends to enjoy the freedom that we enjoy.
Yes.
And this was Paul's heart. He had become like the Galatians. He'd entered their world. They lost their way, but he longed for them to be free in the way that he was free. I hope that makes sense.
Yes.
I know it's a slightly different context in regard to the Galatians, but I think there's useful prophetic application for us as Christians here. We have a clear strategy for personal sowing. Our desire to become like others, enter their world in an appropriate and godly way.
Yes, yeah.
With the ultimate goal that they will become like us, saved, redeemed, forgiven by God. Great, Terry. How do we do that? Well, I believe there are a number of ways, and at this point I'd love the recording to be paused. I know it's not being done now, but we will, because I'd like us now to share some personal stories and current stories. I just wanted you to imagine a scenario like this and see if this rings any bells for you. You've made friends with, I don't know, a work colleague or a neighbour or whoever. You become really good friends and you know that they know you love God, that you're a Christian. You've had the odd conversation. But beyond that, you feel a little bit stuck. What happens next? How do you break the stalemate? You get on with them. They're a genuine friend. They're not some evangelistic target, but you're desperately wanting them to find God, to have what you have, to enjoy the best thing, to live life in all of its fullness. But you've invited them to stuff. They sometimes said yes, they sometimes said no, but you're sort of, what do you do now? Seem a bit stuck. And I've noticed that in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, the significance of teamwork in evangelism. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. Often the early church, we see Paul on his missionary journeys operating in teams, Barnabas, Silas, Luke, John, Mark, various people. And I think sometimes we struggle to get hold of that concept when we're thinking about witnessing to our friends. Because I think we think in two worlds. Over here, we have our friends, our work colleagues, our neighbours, and we're trying to witness to them. And on the other side, we've got the church praying for these people that they don't know and praying that they'll get saved. And the gap between these two worlds to us seems enormous and overwhelming. Because we're on our own doing our bit with our friends and the church is praying for these people that they'll get saved. Number one, you feel that what the church is praying for seems impossible given where your friends are. And number two, you're feeling the pressure. Because Christians say helpful things like, oh, we know you're witnessing to your friend. We're all praying. Keep us posted. We're excited. We're looking forward to some exciting news. And you're, oh my goodness, you know. But if we think of this rather than in these two worlds, if we think of this in relation to teams, then I believe the pressure comes off, the guilt comes off, and actually we become effective. Let me just say what I'm talking about. You may be a person who can only take people so far on their spiritual journey. So, for example, if you work with this person every day and then suddenly you turn to them one day and say, "So, where are you at with God then?" That may be risky in regard to your ongoing working relationship with them. But if you introduce them to other members of the church, say at social context or whatever it might be, then actually you can break the stalemate. Because someone else who doesn't know the person very well can actually risk more. Because the strength of friendship is already limited anyway. And you can just say, "Oh, they're a bit unusual, they're a bit strange, so don't worry about them." Afterwards, you know, so serious damage is unlikely. Comments like, "Ah, so you work with Glyn, do you? Ah, well, I know Glyn through the church. Have you ever been along to our church?" It's just a very, very easy way of opening up the door. A door which Glyn can't open as easily. Because he's had those sort of conversations already and he needs someone else to help him. And sometimes, this is a fact, I believe, sometimes we can be braver with other people's friends than we can with our own.
Very good.
Yes. And let me say something really important here. I'm talking here about boldness, not insensitivity. When I talk about being brave with other people's friends, let's just be careful. Because we may be able to move things forward as we witness together. I believe we can. As we witness in teams, I think we can work. It really is effective. But we also need to be aware that maybe it's taken 15 months or 2 years or whatever it is for this particular church member to invite their friend along to some sort of social event in the church. Let's not blow it by preaching at them the first time so they'll never come back. Let's be sensitive to the person, and also let's be guided by the church member who's brought them along, because they know them best. So what I'm saying is here, let's really get hold of this concept of being able to witness together. Sometimes when I've met other people's friends, a church member has said to me, "Tread carefully. This person is only just beginning to think that Christians are normal. So meeting you is a bit of a risk for us. So please, can you try and act normal? And don't blow it." On the other hand, sometimes people have said, "Actually, this person is really open. Feel free to talk to them about God if the opportunity arises." I feel much more comfortable with that than trying to be normal. But I hope you see what I'm trying to say here.
Yeah.
Different ones of us will be more able, more confident, more gifted at moving people on spiritually. Others will be just much better at building initial relationships, becoming friends with people. But if we team up, the church becomes more effective, individuals feel less burdened, and evangelism becomes what I believe God always intended it to be, which is fun.
Yes.
Yeah. So there we are. Those are some ideas, some thoughts, some strategies. But actually, none of that is any good without the power of God, without the guidance of God, without the purpose of God, without the will of God. And so with that in mind, my last little bit is just about prayer. In Acts chapter 12, we've reached the point where Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit. The church is at work, but Christianity is illegal at that time. The Romans and the Jews are persecuting the church. And at this point in Acts chapter 12, James has been put to death, and now Peter has been imprisoned. And Peter is in prison, and the Christians are praying for Peter to be released. Some of you will be familiar with this story, others may not know it. As the church is praying, Peter is visited in prison by an angel. His chains fell off, he escapes, and he goes to the house where the people are praying. He knocks on the door, and this girl called Rhoda comes to the door, and she opens the door. She goes, "Oh, it's Peter." She slams the door and runs off. Says, "Hey, Peter's here," which is a bit crazy. And the Christians are praying for Peter, and they're surprised. They're praying for Peter, and Rhoda comes and says, "Peter's at the door." And they say, "Shush, Rhoda, we're praying for Peter. Don't interrupt us. Dear God, we pray." And she says, no, Peter's at the door. And they say, "Don't be ridiculous." Now, can I just point out to you, these Christians prayed and prayed and seemed ever so surprised when God answered their prayer. In fact, they went as far as to say, "You're out of your mind, Rhoda." Yeah. "We're praying for Peter to be released." Rhoda comes, "Peter's been released. You're being ridiculous. You're out of your mind." In fact, these people would rather believe it was an angel than Peter himself. They'd rather believe that God had sent an angel rather than answered their prayers. And so for us, we can apply that. What do we expect God to do when we pray? Are we expecting him to answer our prayers? And as I talk about praying for friends and family and work colleagues who are far from God, some of you might be there and you're nodding politely, but you're thinking, oh, we keep praying, but I don't know, we're almost praying without faith. We're not really sure God's going to answer. Can I encourage you? These great heroes of the faith were praying, and when God answered, they still didn't believe him. Even when they answered, they didn't believe him. So let's not worry about being not sure if God's going to answer. Let's look at these guys and think, oh, well, actually, well, at least we're doing better than them. I believe that God is going to surprise you this year.
Mm. Yes.
As you pray. So what I want to encourage, is I want to encourage you to keep witnessing. I want to encourage you to keep sowing. I want to encourage you to enjoy it. I want to encourage you to think about how teams work together, how witnessing to your friends together makes a difference. And I want to encourage you that God wastes absolutely nothing. That's the story that we've heard today from Samaritan village. There's no question that God wastes nothing. Seed sown, seed sown, seed sown, boom, suddenly. I want to encourage you also to keep praying. Keep asking God to surprise you. In fact, let's do that right now, shall we? Yeah. As we conclude. Yeah, let's stand and pray, and then I'll hand back to Jamie. Let's just close our eyes and just be before God. If you're not a Christian here today, even as we're just quiet before him, I just want you right now to ask God to help you on your journey towards him even now. If you're not sure of your faith today, just say, God, I'm taking another step towards you. And if you wish to talk about that more, please do come and speak to us at the end. But if you're a Christian, right now, in the quietness of this moment, as we're standing before God, I want you to think of one person that you want to see in the kingdom. Right now. And then I want you, just going to have a moment of quiet, where we're each bringing our individual prayers in the quietness of our own minds before God. I want you to bring that person to God right now. It might be Mike's colleague, it might be Isaac's gran, could be Josh's friend from his club, could be a relation of Helen's, it could be whoever. Let's bring that person to God right now. You can picture that person in your mind's eye. You might be struggling, but ask God even now to surprise you by saving that person. As you do that, I just want to pray for us. Father, I pray for the boldness of this church. I pray for sensitivity. I pray for courage. And I pray for a new measure of faith, a new level of understanding that actually all of these sowing opportunities are part of your advance of your kingdom. And I pray, Father, please, would you continue to advance your kingdom in this place, in this town, for your glory.
Yes, Lord.
In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much. Do take your seats.
Father, we just thank you for being with us today. Just thank you for the message that we've heard, for these lovely people. And we just pray for that boldness to come into our lives. Thank you that perfect love drives out fear. Just pray you'd fill our hearts afresh with love for the people that we are in day-to-day contact with. Our families, our colleagues, our neighbours. Lord, we just pray you'd come, Lord, and just give us more love and give us opportunities and the eyes to see those opportunities and the grace to take them in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.